Well, my name's Tim Anderson, by the way. I'm probably not the Tim Anderson that you know, because there's a lot of Tim Andersons in the world. And this is relating to the experience of today's teen. I've entitled the message, Conviction or Confusion, because there's a lot of confusion out there today. Just so you know a little bit more about me, that's myself and my family. My family members, 3 out of 4 of them are here in the back row there. My wife, Christiane. Whoop. What did I do wrong? Okay. This is why I'm always afraid of technology. Try to get this back again. Ah, we're back. All right. There we go. I'm going to try not to touch anything to mess that up. So probably you don't know me. I'm from a little town north of Barrie, Ontario. It's so small, the village that we live in, we don't even have our own postal code. So it says Menacing on our name tags, but we're from a little place called Anton Mills. So that's my family at the top. My wife, Christiane, my boys are here, Owen and Keegan, and my daughter, Brooklyn's in the kids program. We're standing in front of a place that we like to go to quite often, Guelph Bible Conference Center. And here's my other advertisement. If you're ever up in Ontario, please come to Guelph Bible Conference Center. We have a great time of fellowship together there. The other place that I spend a lot of my time is in the bottom left. It's the Elmville District High School. I'm a high school teacher at a public school in a little town, and I've been doing that for about 20 years now. And the other place I like to spend a lot of time is at Northside Bible Chapel. That's the bottom right. And so we kind of live in between all of those. Well, Guelph's further away, but I live between where I work and where we fellowship at Northside Bible Chapel. So why this seminar? I was thinking about this as I prepared. Why would the conveners be thinking about relating to teenagers? I think what came to mind, first of all, is that we love teenagers. There's a few teenagers here this weekend. We're happy to see them. There's some older folks too. You may have kids that are teenagers, or maybe you're even a grandparent of teenagers. And we want this generation to be saved. And we want this generation to... There we go. We want this generation to be falling in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and to love New Testament-based assemblies as well. We want a zeal for the church. Now, probably you recognize the rather concerned looking person who's on the screen here. Does anybody know who that is? It's Greta Thunberg. She was Time's Person of the Year this year. She's 16 years old, so she fits right into this age group. And she says in this quote, you see, you say you love your children above all else, and yet you're stealing their future in front of their very eyes. She's very concerned about the world and what's going on in the world in a misguided way, I would say. She doesn't know the real way of truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she's looking for a better life, but she's looking in the wrong places. And there's a distinct departing in North America from the Lord in younger people, either in a complete rejection of Christianity or a growing ignorance of biblical truth in general. And we'll see that a little bit this morning. Bill McDonald has said in his article entitled, To What Should We Be Loyal? He says, every generation must guard against the danger of slipping into denominational sectarian ways of thinking. Down through the ages, there have been great movements of the Holy Spirit in which certain truths have been recovered out of the rubble of tradition, formalism, and ritualism. The first generation, that is, those living at the time of these movements, have been intelligent concerning the scriptural principles involved, but the second and third generations have tended to follow the system routinely because their parents were in it. And because they themselves were brought up in it, there has been a decline of true conviction and an increasing ignorance of the biblical basis of the pattern followed. And that's true whether it comes to New Testament principles, and it's also true when it comes to a situation of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If we aren't careful in teaching our children, they aren't going to be able to know the real truth. I'm having lots of problems with this projector. I don't know if it's my cable.
Who do you have?
All right, I'll let him work on that while he gets that back up for us. Yep. All right, he's going to get me a better adapter. Teenagers, what you might find, first of all, is that you're surprised when you think about who teenagers are today. Teenagers today were born starting in the year 2000. Yeah, you think about that for a minute. What they don't know, what they haven't heard before, what they think September 11th, 2001 is history to them. All of us that are older remember that well. But even the teens today don't recognize that as something in their own lives. All right. They're part of what's called Generation Z. So Generation Z is a little bit bigger generation than the ones that are just considered teenagers today. Is that giving us anything? All right, good. So Generation Z, or I say Z because I'm a Canadian. You say Z down here, right? Generation Z. Sorry to confuse you, Americans. They're born from 1995 to 2012. They're also known as screenagers or iGen. I think that picture sums up the big characteristic of this generation. They love their phones. They love all the things that are on their phones. They're the children of Generation X, which are people in their 40s, roughly. There's a few millennials that would be their parents. And if we were to think about the characterization of this generation, here's some statistics that you might find rather interesting. Teenagers on average are on their phones for about 15.4 hours per week, 98% of which they own a mobile phone. 80% would say they are distressed if they're separated from their phone. And I can tell you for sure, as a high school teacher, if you start to say, I'm going to take your phone away, no, sir, don't take it away. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. They're distressed. They send about 3,000 texts a month. Their favorite things are Snapchat, Instagram. Some of you probably have never heard of TikTok, but that's the latest thing that's out there. It's kind of like, for millennials, you might have known Vine. It's kind of like Vine. It's a little short video thing where you can show yourself doing something that you think is interesting, and hopefully thousands of people will like it and watch it. Of course, they're using YouTube, Netflix, Disney+. All of those things are available on their phones, 15 hours a week. More than probably a lot of them are spending at their part-time jobs. If they're not on their phones, they're probably on a big screen. They're spending about 13.2 hours per week on something related to a big screen, whether that's their PS4, their Xbox. A lot of them are doing something called esports these days. You may or may not have heard of that, but for some teenagers, this is way more important than football, baseball, soccer. It's esports. They're playing a game and other people watch them play. You will see teenagers actually watching videos of people playing video games so that they can get better at playing the video games. And they're hoping to be the next NHL or NBA star in the esports world. Think of it that way. And if they're not doing that, if they're not on their Xbox or their PS4, they're probably streaming video of some kind from YouTube, from Netflix, etc. Then they're on their laptops. That's their next choice, their laptop. They're on that for about 10.6 hours per week. Sometimes they're doing video editing and uploading. Maybe they're doing their homework. That could happen as well, maybe in that 10 hours. YouTube alone, they're spending about 2 hours per day surfing through YouTube. I don't know if it's all cat videos, but they're watching various things. And 75% have said that they'd like to have an online video career. What happens? If you think about society in general, when you've got people spending about almost 40 hours per week on some kind of a video device, what is the situation that you find? You find loneliness. You find face-to-face communication becoming difficult for them. iGen adolescents spent less time on in-person, face-to-face social interaction with peers, according to Dr. David Bredenhoff, a psychology professor at Concordia University, St. Paul. They're doing this instead of getting together with and socializing with friends, going to parties, going out, dating, going to movies, and riding in cars for fun. Instead, they're spending more time on their phone, tablet, or computer. Some are up to 8 or 10 hours per day. So think the average is close to 40 hours. There are some of them that are spending closer to 70 hours a week on some kind of a device. And his data suggests that it's more important for today's youth to be rich, famous, and good-looking than to develop meaningful relationships, learn new things, live a meaningful life, or help others to improve in society. So there's a focus on these shallow externals like fame, style, and wealth. He says, my theory is that parents who overindulge their children run the risk of shaping them into materialistic adults who desire these things, wealth, fame, etc., and are highly concerned about their image, and they therefore run the risk of anxiety and depression because of these things. And when we talk about overindulgence, too many clothes, too many privileges, toys, activities, entertainment, you see it again and again, especially because of the fact that many of these children are coming from broken homes where mom and dad are competing over how am I going to show more love to Johnny by giving them things. And so they are focused on these shallow things. The other thing that you'll find is that there's something called filter bubbles that are out there. You can get information about this if you're a techie kind of a person. It's interesting. Many sites, because they offer personalized content, take YouTube as an example, they will give you more of what you've already watched. And so they may become very interested in some particular thing, and that's all they see. They don't get the general news that's out there. The result is a flood of articles and posts that support current opinions and perspectives to ensure we enjoy what we see. This is true on YouTube. This is true on some of the social media sites. By the way, Facebook, they consider that something their parents and grandparents are on, but they still may have a Facebook account, but they're more interested in Instagram and those sorts of things. So filter bubbles, that's another thing that's out there. In recent years, less than 20% of U.S. teens report reading a book, magazine, or newspaper daily for pleasure, while more than 80% say they use social media every day. Another professor of psychology at San Diego State University says this: think about how difficult it must be to read even 5 pages of an 800-page college textbook when you've been used to spending most of your time switching between one digital activity and another in a matter of seconds. And I know even as adults, I find it myself harder to read a long passage than I used to, but imagine teenagers who have grown up with nothing but the ability to be able to flip back and forth really quickly. And so it makes it difficult to take in a long narrative. It really highlights the challenges students and faculty both face in the current era. There's no lack of intelligence, this professor says, but they do have less experience focusing for longer periods of time and reading long-form text. Being able to read long-form text is crucial to understanding complex issues and developing critical thinking skills. And I want to think about this in the context of reading the Word of God or reading a book like the ones we have at the book table. It makes it more challenging for kids of this age to do that. These are sort of the overarching, these are the things that are different, perhaps, about teens today versus the way things have been in the past. But of course, there's some things that never change. Ultimately, God is in control, even in a fallen world. We know that the prince of the power of the air has a rule over this world for a time, but ultimately God is in control. And the gospel is still the power of salvation to all who would believe. We see that in Romans chapter 1, of course. And then Romans chapter 1, I'll just read that to you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. So the gospel is still the power of salvation, and we are still engaged in sharing the gospel with a fallen world, as we already thought about this morning. There are times and ages in the past where there were still challenges for God's believers and his children. And of course, point number 3 here is that all believers are engaged in spiritual warfare. And just very quickly, what are our 3 great enemies? Well, first of all, there's the world. We've already been thinking about that this morning. The world is, of course, everything that's been set up contrary to following God in this age. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. As we've already thought this morning, if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's life or lifestyle is not from the Father, but from the world. Of course, this is to be differentiated from the world that God loves. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made the world and everything in it, according to Acts 17 and 24. But this is the cosmos, the world system, headed by Satan himself and based upon self, greed, and pride. This is the world that God warns about, and it's the world system and philosophy that Christians should shun and remain free from. and we're not to be conformed to the world, but we can be tricked into believing that we can't enjoy life without being a member of the cosmos crowd, as it were. That's our first enemy that we are still dealing with, whether you're 99 years old or 19 years old or 9 years old. The second, of course, is the flesh. We thought about that this morning. I say then, Galatians 5 and 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you once before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the law of built-in failure, the flesh, making it impossible for the natural man to please or serve God. It's a compulsive inner force inherited from man's fall, which expresses itself in general and specific rebellion against God and his righteousness. And you can see that overflowing in the lives of unbelievers, but we can also live in the flesh if we're not following the Spirit. That's our second great enemy. The third, of course, is the devil. The serpent was the most cunning of the wild animals that the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" And of course, ever since that time when Satan spoke to Eve, the angel of light has been fighting against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to keep them ineffective, and of course, continuing to blind the minds of unbelievers. 1 Peter 8 and 9 says, "Be serious, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world." And then 1 Corinthians speaks of the false apostles, deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, what I want to do is I want to think about these three enemies of the Christian and the three things that we face in the world in the context of a generation that is on screens for almost 40 hours per week. First of all, when you're on screens, you'll see a lot of atheism and agnosticism. You probably recognize, if you're a little older, these two gentlemen. On the left, we see Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book The God Delusion. And on the right, you see Bill Nye the Science Guy. Now, they're getting a little long in the tooth, as it were. Millennials were more affected by them. They would be the neo-atheists or the new atheists that are out there. And they were really pushing their agenda around 10 years ago. This next generation, the ones that are teens today, are really what I would call atheist 2.0 or agnostic 2.0, which means they are just having this as a default position. Atheism has changed. Most well-known neo-atheists, like these gentlemen here, are older and less influential on today's teens than they were on millennials. But more teens are simply atheists by default. They may have parents who don't believe in much of anything, and so that's just sort of their starting point. They don't know anything else. They haven't really even thought it through. Jerry Coyne was talking on the 10-year anniversary of this book that Richard Dawkins wrote, The God Delusion. It was published in 2006. And he said, "The evidence can be seen on Richard's Converts Corner website, where hundreds of people have written to say that the God delusion not only dispelled their faith, giving them a, quote, healthier and truer view of life, but opened their eyes to the wonders of evolution, something rejected by many religions. It's truly a book that changed the world for the better." And you can see this is a Barna study that says, atheism is on the rise in Generation Z. Teens 13 to 18 years old are twice as likely as adult to say that they're atheists. If you include agnostics, those who don't know and don't care about anything beyond this life, it rises to 21%. And so, like I said, the atheists, the neo-atheists, did a lot of work convincing people 10 years ago of their position, but now a lot of teenagers today are just atheists by default. Here's something that I thought was interesting from a Catholic sociology professor in the Pacific Standard magazine. She said, "Members of Generation Z or Z are losing their religion for better and for worse. My 17-year-old daughter Sheila does not believe in God. She attended church twice when we were trying to decide whether to raise her with religion. We decided against it. Interesting for a Catholic university professor. She's been at synagogue a few times, attending friends' bar mitzvahs, but those friends don't believe in God either. Her circle of close friends is diverse in many ways. White, black, Latina, Jewish, Indian, three identify as bi or gay. They are less divisive when it comes to religion, except for one girl who's an evangelical Christian. Religion is not important to these kids. Well, praise the Lord for that one girl that her daughter knows. So if they've moved on to this atheism 2.0, it's interesting what this article goes on to say. It says non-religious does not mean atheist, at least not in the sense that we would see it. Some young people maintain a nominal, often cultural affiliation to religion. They are Jewish or Catholic and enjoy celebrating the holidays, but don't believe or go to services. Some are eclectic, creating their own spirituality from elements of various religious or spiritual traditions, yoga, angels, or Native American dreamcatchers, or even secular culture like Harry Potter. My own experience suggests that far more young people are simply indifferent to faith. Indifferent. That's what you'll find a lot of. It's indifference. They would rather be spending time watching cat videos or playing games on their Xbox than thinking about eternity. They don't ever think or talk about religion unless it's a topic at school or bad news about religious zealotry in the Middle East. And so you've got people like Brian McLaren who would say, well, the scripture faithfully records the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to understand God. So he's not an outright atheist, but neither are these kids in some ways. They're willing to syncretize various thoughts. And so we see these ideas of postmodernism, spiritism, occultism, pantheism, and universalism. BBC, in an article entitled Tomorrow's Gods, The Future of Religion, says that around 3/4 of atheists and 9 out of 10 agnostics are open to the existence of supernatural phenomena, including everything from astrology to supernatural beings and life after death. Unbelievers exhibit significant diversity both within and between different countries. And so when you think about the syncretism that's out there today, here's a man named Roy Wilson. He says, for me, the medicine wheel, that's what you see in the center, and I don't know what it's like here in the United States, but in Canada, this is being pushed through the public school system, native spirituality, and that's called the medicine wheel. He says, the medicine wheel and the scripture come together. I find no contradictions. In fact, the result of melding the two is a far more powerful form of Christianity than the American brand spoon-fed to us by seminaries. That's what he has to say. He attended an Assembly of God Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, after graduating from high school. There, in comparative religion classes, he studied differences but not similarities between major world religions. And he says, all that does is create violence and discrimination. We don't have to convert Muslims. They have their own path. You'll find that this is the thinking that's out there everywhere today. He says he can embrace Christianity without rejecting Native American spiritual practices and vice versa, and rebukes the Christian church as the greatest oppressor of Native Americans. Now, the other images that you see there, if you're younger, even if you're older, you probably recognize those faces. We've got Luke Skywalker, and we've got one of the great characters, or well-known characters from the Marvel series. In The Last Jedi, Star Wars, it says, this is from a CNN article, Star Wars has always kept its finger close to America's spiritual pulse. In the 70s and 80s, Interstellar saga explored Eastern traditions, mainly Buddhism and Taoism, just as many spiritual but not religious dabblers were doing the same. At the turn of the millennium, Star Wars caught the McMindfulness craze. The Phantom Menace opens with two Jedi talking about the benefits of meditation. In previous Star Wars films, using the Force required joining Jedis and spending years learning the old ways from established masters. Luke, in the new movie, seems to say none of that matters anymore. He's making a very modern case for spirituality over organized religion, argues Hannah Long in the Weekly Standard. If all roads lead to the Force, then dusty tradition and doctrine don't really matter. And you see that teens today were imbibing these kinds of movies and the information that's coming through them, even if they don't know really what they're thinking about. Marvel, of course, is a world filled with mythology and theology. Some of the characters are literal gods. Powers are not just super strength and shape-shifting, but foresight, knowledge, and psychomagical abilities. The Infinity Stone grants such gifts as omnipresence, the space stone, omnipotence, the power stone, and omniscience, the time stone. And one of the gems is literally called the soul stone. In a culture said to be secularizing, be laid far down the chasm of postmodernism, what does that say about our most beloved modern myth if it's so inescapably spiritual? So the whole Marvel series is allowing teens to think about spirituality in a way that is different from what the Word of God would have for them. You might find this interesting. Americans who believe in extraterrestrial intelligent life, and of course, if you think about the fact that people are materialists or atheists and they believe the evolutionary worldview that says we evolved from goo to you and it took billions of years and there's literally billions and billions of star systems throughout the universe, there must be life elsewhere in the universe, they would say. And so 54% of Americans would, in a recent survey, say that they believed in aliens. In a recent article in Live Science, Claire Coffey writes, it's called Belief in Aliens Could Be America's Next Religion. Perhaps in 100 years or so, a new sect will emerge in a desertified wasteland, one devoted to strange signs in the skies that once warned us of catastrophe. Perhaps with fear and hope, its adherents will look to the skies for a promised return. And this is the quote you see. This is what she says. Their worship will conclude with a reiteration of the sacred promise, the aliens are coming, Maranatha. And that's the kind of thing that you see out there today. It reminds me of a Christian song from the 1980s. By the way, if you look for information about dispensational teaching or the rapture on the internet today, you find very little. It's difficult to find information that is positive about the second coming of the Lord and the rapture, but you'll find lots of information disparaging it, even amongst Christians. And there's a song that I remember from back in the 1980s called Waiting for the Aliens. And it says this, seen it on my TV for the past couple nights, freaky but it seems to be true, captured earthlings vanish in a flicker of light, and there's nothing that the Air Force can do. The guys at work all say that it's a message from space, an omen of the good things to come, an interstellar rescue for what's left of the race now that the troublemakers are gone. It's going to be all right. They say it's going to be all right. That born-again buffoonery has been dealt with at last, and now we're one big happy family again. Sightings are abounding, so we know that they're here to help us chart a new destiny. They've done away with Jesus and that hellfire fear, so we can get loose and be free. They're burning all the Bibles because it's cheap energy. They're turning all the churches to bars. No more silly fables or religious debris. We know our masters come from the stars. Seen it on my TV for the last couple weeks. Freaky, but it seems to be true. Everything sounds rosy when the new order speaks, informing us of what we must do. So we're waiting for the aliens with our hearts open wide, clinging to their every command. They say they're coming soon, so we should trust the new guy who wants to put that mark on our hand. It's going to be all right. That born-again buffoonery has been dealt with at last. Now we're one big happy family again. And you can see in the media that children and teenagers are consuming today that the great lie that comes after the rapture is being set up even now. So if you have a situation where teens are spending all this time on screens, they're being told that there is no God or that you shouldn't care about the afterlife, and they're mixing in all these kinds of false religiosity into their life, what does that then lead to? It leads to a new form of hedonism, slothfulness, greed, immorality, and vanity. In a recent survey, again, questioning Generation Z, is this very important? Making money, 70% say yes. Successful career, almost 70%. Being famous, 12%. Culture of eat, drink, and marry for tomorrow we die is out there. It turns out, this is according to MarketWatch, Generation Z or Z considers fame and fortune even more important to their lives than millennials do. This was in a survey of more than 3,000. It was released just in the last year. So when you think about how does this feed the flesh, well, slothfulness is certainly there, and the wasted time. They want all of the success, but they don't want to do the hard work. They want to waste time on their screens. It's not just bad spiritually, of course. It's bad physically. According to a study conducted by a group of international researchers, anyone who devotes more than 4 hours daily on screen-based entertainment ups their risk of a heart attack or stroke by 113%. By any cause, nearly 50% compared to those, death by any cause up by 50% compared to those who spend less than 2 hours daily. Proverbs 12 and 11 says, the one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases fantasies lacks sense. We see that today. People chasing fantasies, it's a fantasy world, whether it's an online game or these kinds of movies that we see out there. 2 Thessalonians 3, of course we know this. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It's not right that we don't have the. It's not that we don't have the right to support, but we made ourselves an example to you, so you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you: if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. But slothfulness is out there today. We've already alluded to this morning the fact that pornography is a problem only a click away. 30% of all internet data is some relation to pornography, according to a number of studies. In Science Daily, they said there was a situation where Simon Louis Lajeunesse, a postdoctoral student and professor at the School of Social Work in Montreal, was doing research seeking men in their 20s who had never consumed pornography, and he couldn't find any to do his study. On average, single men watch pornography 3 times a week for 40 minutes. Those who are in committed relationships watch it on average 1.7 times a week for 20 minutes. And in another article, this is from Global News Canada, it says the sexual culture is in some ways more open than it's been for previous generations. There's a greater acceptance of LGBTQ, and they say this is great for people of all orientations. It's also easier to access technical information. Apps have allowed more casual sex and hookup culture to start at a younger age. And then in The Guardian recently, a question was asked of Generation Z, do monogamous relationships hold any appeal? Well, I don't know anyone who wants to get married as a life goal. Why would you want to spend your whole life with one person? This was a 17-year-old from London, England. 1 in 7 8-year-old girls with a smartphone has received sexually explicit texts. A study of millions of messages has found. This article just came out on December the 17th. And so this report sampled more than 54 million text messages and over 1.5 million hours of children's phone usage, and also found that nearly a quarter of children had been asked to send a naked photo of themselves or to ask someone to do this by the age of 13. And so we see this is a big problem in the age in which we live. What's the church's response? Well, I don't know if you can read that or not, but there was a recent tweet from Union Seminary. Now, this is one of the more liberal seminaries, and so we have to take this with a certain grain of salt, but people believe this. They said, today in chapel, we confess to plants. We confess to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. That's pantheism. But that's in a seminary in the United States of America. Dr. Balaji Nongrum from Ravi Zacharias Ministry says that today, although there are many who would identify themselves as Christians, when it comes to living out the authentic Christian life, they've gone in the direction of ancient Israel. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, morality or the Christian code of conduct has arrived more at consensus than by absolutes. Someone has put it this way, a belief is what you hold, but conviction is what holds you. This implies one may live his or her life not in keeping with one's belief, but one does not necessarily live against one's convictions. Convictions can either be good or bad. Therefore, in order to ensure that our convictions are good, we need to cultivate the habit of anchoring our convictions in the Bible. Theological confusion reigns. So we have atheism, agnosticism, the materialistic worldview being pushed, which is causing this new form of hedonism because people have the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. What's going to happen after I die? I'm just going to get eaten by the worms. And that is what you see in the culture at large. And yet there are isms within Christendom that are causing more confusion, as you see here. Brian McLaren is sort of the the leading light of neoliberals. He actually was raised in assemblies, and he's gone far, far away from anything that he would have been taught growing up. And he says, this is a recent quote from him. I thought, there you go. How's that for a Merry Christmas message? He says, many of us today will suspect that Luke made up the story about Mary to echo Isaiah's prophecy about a son being born to a virgin, just as he invented the story of Elizabeth conceiving in old age to echo the story of Sarah. It's tempting to quickly assign both stories to the category of primitive, pre-scientific legend and be done with them. After all, both stories are, to scientific minds, simply impossible. And I've Brian McLaren's basically saying, well, I have a scientific mind, so it's, well, we don't believe in miracles, because the materialistic worldview that is now even growing into neoliberalism within Christendom, they say, well, miracles are impossible, so what can we get out of this story? He says, in Luke's telling of the birth of Jesus, God aligns with the creative feminine power of womanhood rather than the violent masculine power of statehood. The doctrine of the virgin birth, it turns out, according to McLaren, isn't about bypassing sex but subverting violence. That's the kind of teaching that's out there on the internet. Now, Brian McLaren is getting a little older, and probably Generation Z is not really listening to him, but to the people who have listened to him and are now getting into positions of authority in local churches. Here's a Canadian by the name of Bruxy Cavey. He's a Brethren in Christ mega pastor, one of the larger churches in Ontario, where I come from. He said, this is a discussion that he was having. He said, the whole concept of the authority of Scripture is unscriptural. Well, I thought that sounds a lot like cutting off the branch you're on, but anyway. God has authority. Jesus has authority. Well, we agree with that at least. He says in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me, not to the Scriptures. The authority of the Scriptures as Scripture is just a weird way of talking that Protestants made up to fight the Catholics. So that's according to Bruxy Cavey, who calls himself an evangelical pastor. And the other gentleman there, Darrow Winger, they had another conversation on the discussion of the authority of Scripture. And he says, so would I say I think we can trust one another within the broader church community, trust each other? Let's trust one another. As you said earlier, let's trust our heart and let's look at the fruit of that. And I'm rather than sort of becoming rather focused on words such as inerrancy or infallibility. So I think we should say, trust us, that we are endeavoring to follow Jesus as closely as we can, instructed by Scripture, empowered by the Spirit, in community together. Huh? Does that seem weird to any of you? You're saying that the Scripture has no authority, but just trust us. That sounds like a move towards an authoritarianism outside of the Word of God as your sole authority. And so we have others like this. And this would be an example. Sarah Bessie, some of you may have heard of Sarah Bessie. She wrote a really highly purchased book called Jesus Feminist. And in a recent blog post, she says, why not to have a woman preach? It's a statement, not a question. Here's why not. Here's all the reasons why not. Here's why women should not preach or teach or lead or pastor or prophecy or exhort. Let's parse it, narrow it, nitpick it, label the function so that we can figure out the line and walk it well. Here's one verse and another and another. You can't argue with the Bible after all. But more and more I see people adding a question mark to that statement, and that question mark gives me hope, she says. She's basically saying, let's downplay the authority of the Scriptures. And you can see how this is moving philosophically throughout Christendom. More and more I see people adding a question mark to the question, why not to have a woman preach? And then what she says later on is, rather than relying on the Scriptures as our authority, she says, you can't really argue with the anointing. And that's in the charismatic sense of they believe certain preachers are anointed by the Spirit and so on. God anointed some to preach. Be careful not to stand in the way of that. I'd think long and hard before silencing someone speaking words of life and fire and spirit. But the Bible, will downplay that. Later on, she said, over the past year, it's become clear that LGBTQ+ believers and those of us who affirm them are not fully welcome in the life of Christ within our community. She was a member of the Vineyard in Canada, which was John Wimber was the founder of that denominational group, probably well-known charismatic group to many of you. One of the tenets of the Vineyard movement, she says, that truly caught my imagination years ago was this: Everybody gets to play. So simple and yet so powerful. I pray that someday that hope becomes a reality for all of us. And so she left that denominational group because they wouldn't agree with her about what she feels LGBTQ people should have in terms of their inclusion in that group. So at least that group is holding to the authority of Scripture in some ways, but you can see how people are not. They're trying to downplay it. And so I would say she's even arguing with her own point of you're not being able to argue with the anointing. What about all the anointed preachers in the denominational group she's now left? And so we see this great deal of confusion in Christendom. Many people who are teenagers know Ben Shapiro, and Ben Shapiro has a show. He's a Jewish man. He's interviewed a lot of Christian thinkers and so on. One recently that caught my attention was a lady by the name of Ali Stuckey. If you watch Fox News, you've probably seen her commentating before. You've got on the one side neoliberals, neo-charismatics, and so on, who are downplaying the authority of Scripture. And in response to that, if you're watching TV or viewing online, the only response seems to be from Calvinists and neo-Calvinists. She had this conversation with Ben Shapiro. He says, "What are your core theological views?" She said, "So I'm what you call a Reformed Protestant, and within that I'm a Calvinist. It's a very contentious view in some ways that God chose who he's going to save in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you are predestined by God to be saved and live out your faith once you're chosen. And there's a lot of young people who have really joined that movement since probably 2008. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God over everything, and yet the Bible is clear that people have personal responsibility. You're held to the consequences of your sin, to the consequences of the life you live, and yet God is sovereign over all of that." And Ben Shapiro says, "So how do you square that circle?" Her response is, "You square that circle with Romans 9 that asks that very question, and so the Romans were asking that question. Okay, well, how can God find fault if he destines people to hell?" And you can see the Calvinist overview of her interpretation of Romans 9. She says, "If he says that you're going to be separated from me forever, why would God create anyone like that, knowing they're going to spend eternity without them?" And Paul answers with another question. He says, "Will the clay say to the potter, 'Why did you make me this way?' God is going to harden whom he wills, and he will have mercy on whom he wills, the same way that he hardened Pharaoh. That is God's will. He is sovereign, and who are we to ask God whether or not he is just? God does the things that he does that are higher than our ways and higher than our thoughts." And that's something I don't think any Calvinist pretends to understand, or anyone who reads Romans 9 pretends to understand. Why would God create what Romans 9 calls vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? And the answer really is for his own glory. What I want people to do is to rely on the supremacy and authority of Scripture rather than your feelings. If you don't hold to the supremacy of Scripture, then just be a self-help guy. And so we see the response to many of these neoliberals coming from Calvinist believers. We would say that they're believers, but they are, in many cases, giving a false dichotomy between the neoliberals who say, everybody's going to go to heaven, everyone is fine, just do whatever you want, be a good person, you'll be looked after, and the neo-Calvinists who really say, God desires some to be saved and he doesn't care about others. I know that that's a big topic, and that within Calvinism there'd be many nuances to that, but for young people who are hearing these kinds of things, they're left with this false dichotomy between God will save everyone and God only desires to save some. The overall result then, what we see is the percentage of people with a biblical worldview is declining. Today's teens are less Christian and more confused about moral and spiritual truth than ever. This is from a recent survey done by Barna in 2018. And just in case you're wondering the kinds of situation they were looking at with respect to a biblical worldview, they say, for the purposes of the survey, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists, the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches, Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic, a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or do good works, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. In the research, anyone who held all those beliefs was said to have a biblical worldview. And in the United States, according to the surveys they've done, Generation Z or Z is at 4%. I think that's below the number of people in the United States that would be professing Christians. And so what we have is, in many cases, believers, true believers who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, who still have a very confused view of overall theology. And so the results of this survey make one thing abundantly clear. Teaching sound biblical doctrine is incredibly important. And it's really important for us to focus on fundamentals of the faith. Even with those who are raised in Sunday school, they're living in a world where there are very, very few people who actually hold to a biblical worldview. And what is the barrier to faith that Gen Z has? Well, these are some of the top barriers that were listed in another recent Barna Research survey. I used to go to church, but it's not important to me anymore. Christians are hypocrites. I had a bad experience with a Christian. There's just too many injustices in the history of Christianity. I believe science refutes too much of the Bible. I don't believe in fairy tales. Or I have a hard time believing that a good God would allow so much evil and suffering in the world. These are the kinds of objections that this current generation has. And they also have some negative perceptions, the most common being the church seems to reject much of what science tells us about the world. The church is overprotective of teenagers, 38% said that. People at church are hypocritical. The church is not a safe place to express doubts. The faith and teaching I encounter at church seem rather shallow. This one was really interesting to me because the whole seeker-sensitive movement that went through Christendom over the last number of years was saying we have to downplay doctrine, we have to downplay theology, and what we're really seeing now is the fruit of that in the culture at large. Others said that the church seems too much like an exclusive club. So these are some of the objections, but of course, I know I look at these and I say, well, none of these are insurmountable in any way. If you were to go to the book table and take a look through some of the books, we're going to see answers to every one of these questions. We're going to see good answers to all of these questions. I just want to share with you one resource that we've used in our youth group. There's our youth group on the left-hand side. You see my fellow worker, Dr. Aaron Barnett, who thought we should do a thank you video to Uplook because it was such a great study. We did So Great a Salvation. It was the summer series last year that Jabe Nicholson put together. It's important that we use these kinds of materials for kids. I'm really thankful that Uplook has switched over to doing videos in the kinds of format that we see in this particular program, So Great a Salvation. It was 16 Words of Salvation, was the summer series, if some of you have seen it. But it's put together in a way where young people who may not otherwise read a long book on theology, it's accessible to them. And so what we need to do is we really need to think about how can we make the truth of God's word accessible to kids in a screen generation. And so we're very thankful for that. The other thing that I think is encouraging is that the things that, and this is another recent survey, this was done in 2018, Predictors of Spiritual Health for Young Adults. This study surveyed 2,000 Protestant and non-denominational churchgoers who attended services at least once a month and have adult children 18 to 30 who are still believers. And for young adults, if you're wanting to be a light in the world, if you're one of the teenagers that's out there this morning, these are the things that were predictors of spiritual health in the long term. I read the Bible regularly as a teenager. I often spent time in prayer. These are the responses of people who are a little bit older, people 18 to 30 who are still going on for the Lord. What was the thing that kept them going? They regularly attended a local church. They listened primarily to Christian music, and they participated in missions. But the other thing I found interesting in this survey was that the same survey showed that parental influence, and I would suggest that grandparents have a great influence and can have as well. Here's some of the things that predicted spiritual health in terms of what the parents of these children that were going on well for the Lord said. They said, we regularly attended a local Bible church, or a local church that emphasized what the Bible says. So if you're in a place where there's shallow teaching, that is an indicator of people are going to not follow on with the Lord. But if you're emphasizing the truth of the Word of God, the authority of Scriptures, and all that it says, these are the people that are going on well for the Lord. We read the Bible regularly as a family. We shared our faith with the lost. We took part in service projects or missions as a family. We encouraged our teens to serve in the local church and to give. This is giving financially, that they encouraged their children to give financially. They encouraged their children's unique talents and interests. And the other one that I thought was interesting was taking family vacations. that was an indication of a closeness of a family, and therefore parents who want their kids to go on for the Lord were fostering those close relationships. And then the last one, I think this one's really important for all of us who are parents. We ask for forgiveness when we messed up. We're all going to mess up as parents. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to blow it. We're not going to show the spirit to our children sometimes. We can live in the flesh too. And so the ones who were parents of teens that went on well for the Lord said, we ask forgiveness. And I think that's a pretty regular basis that they did that on. Let me close by sharing with you something that John Lennox said when he was asked by the president of the C.S. Lewis Institute, why is it that you're a Christian? Why do you choose to follow Jesus Christ? And he says, well, the primary reason that I believe Christianity is true, and the first evidence for that was seeing it living in my parents. Seeing it living in my parents. So that's something that's so important for us who are the parents of teens, is that we live the kind of lifestyle that the Lord would have us live. I know elsewhere he expands on that even more, but I thought in this quote it just summed it up really nicely. He saw his parents living out the Christian faith. And so he says, I tested it from an early age, and I could see it was resilient. It supported something. The other reasons came pouring in later. And the great thing about Christianity is that it is testable. Jesus claims that if we trust him and repent of the mess that we've made in our lives and trust him for salvation, we will receive peace with God. I meet many people who have no peace at all. They'd love to get peace. We receive forgiveness. We will receive forgiveness. How much anguish there is, even in this room, as the result of lack of forgiveness. And when you see it again and again and again, I put it this way often, you meet somebody, you don't know them, and you see they're in a terrible state, perhaps a student, suicidal, narcotic dependent, all this kind of thing. And you meet them 6 months later, and they've got a smile on their face, and they're no longer dependent on narcotics, and you say, what's happened? And then they say something like this, well, I became a Christian, or I met Jesus, or I got converted. Many ways of saying it. When you see that, as I've done endless times, you begin to mathematically add 2 and 2 and get 4. There's a connection between transformed lives and faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the hard test. People often say to me, you're a scientist, you believe in testing theories. You can't test Christianity. I say that's absolute nonsense. One of my main reasons for being a Christian is that I've tested it and it works, and the proof of the pudding is always in the eating. Let me put it this way. God is not a theory. He's a person. And when we're thinking about these things, there's a danger on the intellectual side, which is very important, that we're relating to a theory. Do I believe this theory or not? But we've got to rise above that. This theory is important, but relating to a person has got many other dimensions than relating to a theory. And as you know that if you're married. Persons are much more complex than theories. And it's thrilling. The thrilling thing is that having been made in the image of God, we are capable through Christ of having a real relationship with him. And in the end, that's the supreme test. It reminded me when I read this, actually I watched the video on it, of Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. And everyone who believes in that Jesus is the Messiah, 1 John 5, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now his commands are not a burden, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's a difficult time. There's all kinds of confusion in the world, as I've tried to show you a little bit this morning. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ makes us victors through him. And may we do that as we go through our lives. Let's just turn to him in prayer for a moment. Father, I just thank you that we could be here this morning and consider again the fact that even in a fallen and dark world, we can be lights in this world. Lord, we just pray for each one who's here this weekend, who is a teenager, those who are followers of you, that they would grow in grace and understanding of your truth. Father, I pray that we would hold your word high as an authority, that we would not bow to the world around us that says that all roads lead to you. We know that Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so I pray that we would live that out in our lives. Help us to live as you would have us live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got 3 minutes left, so I don't know if we've got time for questions. But I thank you all for choosing this seminar. And I pray that God will have something that you'll be able to take with you. Is there anybody who has a brief question that they'd like to ask?
What was the Barna study that had the percentages?
You're talking about this one here?
Yeah, what was the...
That was at the Impact360Institute.org. And if you look up 4% Gen Z or Gen Z Biblical Worldview from Impact 360 Institute. Yes.
Somebody said to me quite recently, she said, well, young people are online. It's where they're comfortable. So
yeah.
That's where we ought to be meeting.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you say?
I think we should try. I think, for example, in the Assembly Hub, Crawford Paul is here. Assembly Hub is doing some good work along those lines. I think we should try to do that. But I think if you look at the data, what you find is that teenagers are actually crying out for real relationships, for time spent with caring people. And so what we've found in our youth group is that I think my boys who are here will attest to this. I never have to say, all right, guys, it's time for youth group. Like, let's go. And I never get any kind of resistance. They love going out to the youth group. Our youth group is the combination of two assemblies youth groups together because we're both fairly small. So we get a decent number out when we combine the two. And I think those genuine relationships with caring adults and with other kids their age is really important. So I think we can try to meet them online to a certain degree. And I think not bogging down with long, expecting them to read long books and so on, and trying to put that in a package that's helpful to them is good. But I think also we should try to move them in the direction of, hey, you know what? You don't have to be like the rest of the culture around. I think we can move beyond that to trying to get them reading and thinking more deeply, because the Word of God is in that format. It's a narrative that we read. And so I think it's important for us to try to move kids in that direction too. But it is difficult. Yeah.
On a sentence or on an idea with it, it's not really a discussion.
Yeah, it's hard to think deeply in a lot of these forms. I mean, what's Twitter allow you to have? Certain, you know, I don't know what it is, 140 characters? Yeah. And this new thing that's out there, this thing called TikTok, which if you haven't run across it already, you probably will. At least kids in my high school are really into it. It's like a 30-second video format. What can you show me in 30 seconds that's funny or shocking or interesting? So they're thinking in those forms, but it's impossible to think deeply in those forms. So I think we have to try to guide kids to go beyond that. I think that's really important, because you can't think deeply without that.